Good evening. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 28. I'm going to begin with the text there in just a few moments. Proverbs chapter 28. All of us have at times done those things that are wrong. All of us have been guilty of sin, as Paul will point out in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. There's none that can stand before God and say that they are without sin who has reached an age in which they become accountable for that sin. He will point out in Romans chapter 1 that the Gentile world is sinful. In Romans chapter 2, even those that were given the law, the Jews, were sinful. And then in chapter 3, he boils it all down by pointing out that all are under sin. Now, when we recognize in our lives that we have done that which is wrong, we would prefer that there might be some way that that wrong that is upon our account somehow can be covered so that no one would ever know about it, concealed and hidden away, so that that which we feel guilty about might never plague us again. We would hope that there would never again be any kind of reminder of that sin. We want a way for it, for all practical purposes, to just be gone. The Bible addresses this very desire, the desire to be able to cover sin. And surprisingly, the Bible does not just say that any desire to cover sin is inappropriate. Quite the contrary, the Bible instead will suggest that there is a way which is proper that sin may be covered and addressed, so that it might never need to plague us again. But there's also a way that is improper for sin to be covered. If you'd notice in the text over in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, we can see that which could be described as an improper way or a wrong way to go about trying to hide or to cover sin. In Proverbs chapter 28 and in verse 13, we read, "He who covers his sin will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." If you look over in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 85, I think by contrast, we can see what we might describe as the right way that sin can be covered, so that we might not have to answer for it, so that it might not be something that causes us shame. In Psalm 85, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist writes, "Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered their sins." There is a way in which God Himself will be willing to forgive and to cover sin, so that for all practical purposes, it is viewed as never having been committed. It is viewed as something that is not upon our account and that need not shame us and cause us any kind of disgrace. This evening, I'd like for us for a few moments to explore this idea and to consider what Scripture teaches us about the right and the wrong approach to covering sin. We're going to look at some examples in Scripture to begin with of the wrong approach to covering sin, and then we'll end our lesson by looking at the right approach to covering sin. I want to begin at the beginning, back in Genesis chapter 3, with an early example when we see sin committed for the very first time. And we see in our ancestors that which we unfortunately have imitated by example time and time again. And we, like they, when we sin, become separated from God. Not because they sinned, we become separated from God when we individually sin. But let's read together in Genesis chapter 3. Beginning in verse 6, and we'll go down to verse 13. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food." Now back up just a minute. Remember, in this time, at this stage of human history, we are looking at a time before the law of Christ. We're looking at a time before the law of Moses. We are looking at a time even before there was a patriarchal system of accountability to which they must answer. A time in which there was no animal sacrifice. There was no law that God had communicated that let them know what was right and wrong, with one exception. They were told they could eat of all of the trees of the garden, but of the tree that was in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they could not eat. And the woman, as we noticed in the reading, sees this. And she observes that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. And she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife, notice, hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." I'd like us to notice a few things about this account. Notice, first of all, their very first attempt to try to cover their sin is one that's not uncommon. It is the idea of trying to hide sin. The problem with hiding sin is that it assumes that there is some place where we can go that God cannot see us and is not aware of us. Now, it might be something if we consider the first man and the first woman thinking that. But we live in a time in which the nature of God has been revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. We know that the God that created us is a God who fills heaven and earth. He is a God who knows our thoughts afar off. Psalm 139, there's not a word on our tongue, but He knows it all together. So the very idea that there's some place we can get away from the Creator is just ludicrous. We can't do it. We can't hide. But notice in this text as well, if you'll notice in verse 12, Adam then, rather than just simply acknowledging his sin, rather than saying, "I'm sorry, I repent of this, please forgive me," he tried to blame. Now, I understand that there are distinctions that will be made in the New Testament about deception and about then the relationship between the man and the woman. But it still boils down to the fact that the man, rather than accepting responsibility for his sin, said, "It's this woman that you gave to me." So not only does he kind of say, "Well, it's the woman's fault, but you're the one that gave her to me." So he shifts the blame. But Eve does the same thing in verse 13. You'll see that she will say, "Well, the serpent deceived me." Now, Eve didn't force Adam to eat. The serpent didn't force Eve to eat. She chose to sin. Adam chose to sin. Now, this idea of shifting blame is not something that is unique to this situation. If you go over to Exodus chapter 32, I'd like to look at another example where we see this same approach, a wrong approach to covering sin, but this same approach being implemented. If you'll notice in Exodus chapter 32, let's read together in verse 21 through 24. And to bring you up to speed here, remember, the children of Israel have been brought up out of the land of Egypt. And as they are in the wilderness, and as they are assembled at the mountain, and Moses lingers upon the mountain for a time, you'll remember that the people turn themselves to idolatry. And so we read in Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 21, what comes of this. And Moses, when he comes down, Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off." So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. You know, just somehow that calf just came out. But notice what he tries to do here. He as well first blames the fire in verse 23. And then he almost is really just kind of blaming the fire. You know, he threw it in and this just came out. "It's not me." He is shifting the blame, trying to somehow skirt around any responsibility that he might have. Now, I want to ask us the question that we see illustrated here in Aaron's attempt to cover his sin. Why is it that we or those that will do this same thing somehow in our mind allow ourselves to think that God is so stupid? You know, think about that. Do we honestly think that when there is some kind of material evidence of our sin, that we can look God in the face and we can convince Him any less than we could convince an investigator that was looking at the material evidence of what has been done, that we don't bear any kind of responsibility to that? Obviously not. And yet somehow we tend to do it, just as Aaron did it. We shift the blame. It's something else. You know, there's a reason for it, or there's justification for it. So it's not really us. We're shifting the blame. That's the wrong way to cover sin. Look over in Joshua chapter 7. In Joshua chapter 7. Moving forward in history, we remember the time in which, after the children of Israel had gone through their wanderings in the wilderness, they come out, and as they had been victorious over Jericho, God had told them to count those things that were a part of the city of Jericho as banned. A number of months ago, we did a lesson in which we looked at the Old Testament concept of devoted things. And we saw the fact that these things, which were either cities that were to be totally given over to God and either annihilated or everything to become to become God's, or those things that people would give in the temple would become wholly His. Now, in the city of Jericho and their conquest, that's the way Jericho and all of its things were to be. It was not to be that they were to plunder it and to take some things and to keep some things. And so we find that when they go up to fight against Ai, that they're defeated because a man by the name of Achan had not been obedient. Notice in 1 Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding..." And here's our idea, the accursed things. "For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." Now, these accursed things were just some of the items that he was able to plunder. Items that were precious and wealthy and that sort of thing. Clothing is one of the items that's mentioned. And yet these were accursed because they were to be dedicated to God. Read further down in the same chapter. Look with me. Actually, let's skip back to chapter 6 and let's look at verse 18. Notice the instruction that had been given. "And you, by all means, keep yourselves from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They should come into the treasury of the Lord." Now, turn back to chapter 7. Now, let's look at two final verses where we see what takes place. Verse 11, "Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff." Down in verse 21, you see what Achan had done is he took it, he kept it, and then he tried within his tent to bury it so no one would see. Verse 21, "When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and they are here hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." What did Achan try to do? Well, he tried to bury his sin, didn't he? Sometimes I think we hope, when we have done that which is wrong, that if we give it enough time, we allow enough time to pass, or maybe we pile enough good deeds on top of that thing that we have done that is wrong, that somehow a sin that we've hung on to, a sin that we've never repented of, will just kind of go away. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23 teaches us, "Be sure your sin will find you out." And we must learn that lesson. We want sin to be gone. We want it to be where it doesn't shame us. But the way is not to cover it in the sense of just hiding it, burying it. It must be answered. It must be confessed. It must be addressed through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a proper way to cover it, but this is a wrong way. Trying to bury it. Look over at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. You will remember that during the time between the Old and the New Testament, there was a group of Jews that started out very diligent. They started out with an attempt to try to be very pure in their observation of the law of Moses. In fact, they developed a system of tradition that was begun with the idea of trying to safeguard behavior so that one would not even go to the point that they would in any way violate the law of God. The problem that developed among these that came to be known as the Pharisees is they elevated the traditions that they had set in place initially to try to observe the law of Moses. They elevated it to a standard in which that was what took precedence. And so Jesus, when he's critical of the Pharisees, never is critical of their attempt to follow the law of Moses, but instead is critical of their traditions that they had imposed. You know, you can do some study on this sometime. I was talking with some of the folks the other day about this, and you'll find that there were traditions that said, all right, on the Sabbath day, you can walk through a field that's this high, but not this high. Or on the Sabbath day, you can erase so many letters on a piece of parchment, but you can't erase anymore. That would be work. Now, the law of Moses never described those kinds of things. And to try to bind those upon people was trying to implement something that God had never implemented. But the problem with the Pharisees as well is that often, in their attempt to try to be so righteous and to do those things that were in keeping with their tradition, they often were hypocritical. And they often really allowed themselves to be filled with wickedness, but they maintained a show. Jesus addresses this in Matthew chapter 23. And you'll notice in Matthew chapter 23, a couple of statements we'll look at. Notice first, verse 5. Here as he speaks to the scribes and Pharisees, he says, "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." You see, one of the customs that had developed in reference to an Old Testament text that talked about binding the Word of God upon your forehead and your forearms is they would make these leather straps that would have Scripture upon it, and they would put it upon their arm. And if, in fact, you wanted to appear especially righteous, you'd make that very broad so everybody could see that you had that on your forearm and you had it on your forehead. And that's what Jesus says here. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. Skip down, if you would, to verse 14. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." You see, they in their system of purity, in their system where they would allow things to be dedicated to the temple, actually had developed ways in which they could take the possessions of those that would become widows. Continue reading down in verses 25 through 28. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." You see, they also bound many rituals having to do with a certain and specific way you wash dishes, a certain and specific way you wash hands, all of which the law of Moses had not addressed. There were purity laws and there were ceremonial laws that were a part of the law of Moses, but that's not what they were binding. They were binding their own ideas and their own tradition. Continue reading there, verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, brethren, we can look at this, and I think we have such an opinion of the Pharisees looking at this that we fail to realize what it probably would have been like if we had been in the first century, we had sat in the synagogues, and we had walked the streets with those who were Pharisees. I don't think we necessarily would have seen what Jesus is able to see, given the fact that he can see the hearts of men. Now, we might have seen the sense in which they could devour widows' houses, that sort of thing. But I think here, the common people would have seen these as the pillars of piety. and the pillars of service to God, and yet Jesus sees them for what they really are. And you see, in exposing this, Jesus points out that what they were really doing is they were trying to cover who they were by just putting on appearances. They weren't really those that were interested in service to God the way they appeared to be. They were like this whitewashed tomb. They were like this cup that's clean on the outside, but filthy and dirty on the inside. And yet they thought that somehow, just by maintaining the appearances, that that would be enough. But it's not enough. This is kind of the idea that, well, it doesn't really matter if we're doing what is right or not. If enough people think that we are doing what's right, it'll be okay. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he talks to the Corinthians, will make the statement that he knows nothing against himself, but he does not even judge himself. The one who judges him is the Lord. And we need to remember that. Because we need to recognize that it might be that we live our lives in such a way that everyone that has anything to do with us looks at us with respect and thinks that we are serving the Lord just fine. But if in our heart we are denying Him, if in our heart we are not serving Him properly and effectively, we're just like those Pharisees. Look over in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. You'll remember that after the Lord ascends back into heaven and the church is established, that very early, those that name the name of Christ begin to face persecution. One of these is a man who was among those seven that were appointed in the church in Jerusalem. When we did our lesson on our series on deacons recently, we looked at this man, Stephen, and we considered that while he was carrying out this service in the church, he also was teaching. And he also was doing those things that advanced the cause. We have recorded in Acts chapter 7 virtually the entire lesson that he brings as he's brought before the Jewish council. And he explains to them what it is that he believes and what it is that he's standing up for. And he turns it around even to them to show that they, in opposing the teaching of the Messiah, are opposing God. And I want you to notice what he says here in Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 51. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." Now, don't make the mistake, if you are familiar with the book of Acts, and if you've heard that expression before, where back in Acts chapter 2, when those on the day of Pentecost heard that they had crucified the Messiah and they're cut to the heart, don't imagine that that's what's going on here. Because even though it is a similar kind of description, if we continue to read, you'll notice that what it indicates here is they were cut to the heart. They recognized that what he was saying about them. And notice, "and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice," stopped their ears. I think that's kind of interesting. "Stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Now, it may not be that we will see quite a dramatic demonstration of this effort to cover sin. But basically what this boils down to is, rather than addressing the charge that Stephen is making and the legitimacy of it, rather than testing, well, is this in fact true? Did we oppose the Messiah that was sent to us? They stop up their ears. And they don't want to hear it anymore, to the point that they stone him to death. You know, people who are sincere in their convictions seldom feel much necessity to violently oppose those who say they are wrong. You know, I found that to be the case in discussions with people sometimes. Have you ever noticed that? That when you're talking with someone about what the Bible says and what's true and what's false, and they get to the point that they're angry. Now, I've gotten upset when there are those that just won't accept what Scripture says. But there are other times when people will just get angry because they don't have enough to back up what they think they believe. And so rather than addressing it, they just don't want to talk to you anymore. Rather than addressing it, here what we see is that they silence their critics. And you know, that's the wrong way to cover sin. That's the wrong way to address this. I hope that we maintain an attitude within our hearts that always says, you know, if I am doing wrong, if I'm teaching wrong, if I'm behaving wrong in my life, I'm not going to be angry with you if you come to me and you say, brother, I love you, and here's what you need to do. Because if you're doing that, it's because you love me. And if you're doing that, it's because you want to help me go to heaven. But the wrong way to try to approach covering of sin is to say, well, I don't want to hear it. You know, you may think that, but I'll just silence you. Let's look at two final examples of this wrong approach, and then we'll look at the right approach. Genesis chapter 18. Jump back a little bit now in time and look at one of the ladies that we considered in our women's class here not too long ago. We didn't talk an awful lot about this aspect of the life of Sarah in detail, but I want us to notice something for our study tonight. In Genesis chapter 18, verses 10 through 15, an occasion in which the Lord here, as he comes to Abraham, as he comes in the form of these men that come and Abraham shows hospitality to them, the Lord declares some things to Abraham, and Sarah overhears this. In Genesis chapter 18, notice beginning of verse 10, he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, keep in mind, Sarah is elderly at this point. Abraham is elderly at this point. It's not that they could not have had children, and that would be something out of the ordinary, but they are past the age that even at this time where people live much longer than they do now, they're past the age where that's viewed as normal. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Now notice this. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. I guess we sometimes imagine, when we try to cover sin by lying to cover sin, that God is kind of like those little monkeys that you see in stores sometimes, you know, see nothing, hear nothing, say nothing. Did Sarah somehow really think that she had not been heard by the Creator? Did she think that telling a lie would somehow help the situation? What she did is she took an act of disbelief and turned it into a blatant act of disobedience in that she lied to God. You know, I'm going to embarrass my son here for just a minute. When he was a little boy, when he was, you know, probably this high, he had a bed that was near the window. And one day, he also, let me add to that he had a bunch of stuffed animals that he kept on his bed. A lot of little kids do. We came in one day, there was not a stuffed animal to be found on that bed. And we got looking around, and the window had been up, and the screen was there, and there was a little tear in the screen, about like that. And you went over and you looked out the window, and our window at the time dropped down to the garage was underneath it. It dropped down to where the cars pulled in. There's all the stuffed animals down there. We asked little Caleb, Caleb, how did those stuffed animals get out there? You have never seen a little boy look more surprised. I don't know. How did they, you know, if you talk to Caleb at that time, You would have thought that somehow those animals developed a way they could climb up there, tear through that screen, and jump down on the patio. Now, fortunately, he has gotten over that habit. He doesn't do that anymore. But basically, here is in that little mind, he was trying to figure out a way that he could just, you know, I don't know how that happened. He didn't want to address the fact that, well, I just wondered what it'd be like if I let them do a little skydiving for a while. That's not the way to cover sin. Last example we'll look at, look over in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we are told what we see around us already. We are told about the attitude that people will have and have had. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first," listen to this, "that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Now, basically the idea here, when we look at those that look at this promise of Judgment Day, and then they look at the fact that, you know what, as long as I've been alive, the sun continues to come up and go down every day, where is the promise of his coming? Now, what that basically is all wrapped in is an attempt to say, I'm never going to have to stand before God in judgment. I don't have any accountability. I'm never going to have to answer to God for what I do. And that becomes, again, just another way that people can attempt, a wrong way that they can attempt to cover their sin. It reminds me a little bit of the hurricane party people. You know, every time there's some hurricane that hits the Gulf Coast, there's some group of people that says, we're just going to sit it out. And it's almost the attitude that they think that they are invincible or think that nothing can hit them that'll be bad enough that they need to evacuate with everybody else. And of course, sadly, we've seen that there can be those kinds of things. We won't live forever. We will give an account to God for those things that we do. But let's end with just a few examples of looking at the right approach to covering sin. You remember back in Psalm 85 and verse 2, what we could call the Lord's approach to forgiveness or to covering sin, and that is the idea of forgiveness. You know, there is nothing that you and I can do that will be sufficient to be able to hide and bury and to deny or to shift the blame for sin. We've got to acknowledge it. And then God is in a position where God, through the plan of salvation that he set in motion, can cover that sin, can take away that sin, can make it where we don't have to feel guilt for that sin. We don't have to be condemned for that sin. We don't have to answer for that sin. We see this in examples. Look over in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, let's read together verses 37 and 38. I mentioned this a few moments ago. You know, the phrase cut to the heart. In the case of those Jews that were at the Jewish council, they were cut to the heart and they became angry. They stopped up their ears. They tried to silence the critics. But there's a different response we see to those on the day of Pentecost that maybe just a few days before had been saying, crucify him, crucify him. And yet now realize that was the Messiah. Listen to what we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38. "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What is the approach here? Well, the approach is that of obedience to the gospel. Look at the example in Acts chapter 9 and see if we don't see this same thing. Acts chapter 9, in the case of Saul of Tarsus, one who had been a Pharisee of Pharisees, one who may well have been the very type of person that Jesus was describing. Now, I think Paul, when he was a Pharisee and opposed the truth, he was sincere in what he was doing, but he very well may have been putting on appearances just the same way the others were. But as he's in the process of doing this, we know the account that Saul, on the road to Damascus to carry out persecution, Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, listen to what takes place. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Skip over, if you would, to the third account that we see of this that is recorded in the book of Acts, over in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. We learn from all three accounts where he retells this, that he goes into the city, he waits there blind, and a brother comes to him and teaches him the gospel. And we read in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 that he is told this: "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Those on the day of Pentecost were cut to the heart. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized and wash away your sin. Or repent and be baptized. Here, Saul of Tarsus, who opposes the truth, the Lord tells him he'll be told what he must do. What is he told? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Look at one last example here over in Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 33. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 33. Years later, after Paul now is teaching the gospel, he's been in prison for it. And as he's in prison and the Lord miraculously opens the prison, this jailer that had been keeping those within the prison, when this earthquake takes place and all of his prisoners are loose, notice here in verse 30, "And he brought them out, and this jailer says these words, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized." In each of these instances, we are talking about those that were alien sinners. They were separated from God because of their sin, and they needed something that could cover that sin. And what are they told to do? We see that they respond with the right approach to cover sin, the obedience to the gospel. And the same is true of us. We do so today by hearing the word of God, by believing in Jesus as the Son of God, by repenting and turning from our sins, by confessing Jesus before men, by being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and remaining faithful to the Lord in obedience to His Word. One last example, and the lesson will be yours. And that is the example of one who is not an alien sinner, but one who has done these things that we talked about in obedience to the gospel. And yet he, like all of us, stumbles into sin. In Acts chapter 8, we learn about this man who at one point had been, prior to his obedience to the gospel, actually a sorcerer. And when he sees that the Holy Spirit can be passed on in a miraculous manifestation through the laying on of the apostles' hands, listen to what the text tells us. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. "But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was something great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest. 'This man is the great power of God,' they would say. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done." Skip down now to verse 18. Notice, "Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" He's a Christian. He is one who's in Christ. But this is wrong for him to think, and this is wrong for him to ask. And we notice Peter's response. "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God.'" Don't you know that Simon wanted to cover that sin? He wanted it to be gone. He wanted to take back those words so that he never said or thought those things. Well, how is he told to do it? Verse 22. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. As a Christian, what is it that one must do if they sincerely want their sin to be covered? They don't hide it. They don't try to bury it. They repent and they confess it to the Lord and pray that it may be forgiven. Is that not what 1 John tells us over in 1 John chapter 1? It's not just talking in general to anybody that would come before God and ask for forgiveness, but it's talking to those who have fellowship with God. We learn that in the first few verses. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.